morning. It is good to be back together again as we continue in our worship through the exposition of the Word. Let's begin by praying. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us through the work of your Son. Father, we are so thankful for the time we've had this morning as we have sang praises to you, as we have participated together in the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. Father, now as we enter the time of the exposition of the Word, we just ask that you would bless our time together, that you would, Lord, that you would speak through your Word. Father, we ask that you would, Lord, that you would open up hearts to hear, to listen. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we continue in Acts 16, this is really an interesting filled chapter to me. I mean, I've been blessed by spending time in it preparing. And as we saw, as we've talked about in the last week and the weeks before, we saw that Paul and Silas and his companions have been guided by the Holy Spirit as they would seek to enter particular areas. They left Antioch, and as they attempted to go into regions, they were guided by the Holy Spirit where to go. And we found that they were guided. They ended up in Philippi, a Roman colony in Macedonia, which is part of current-day Greece. And as James spoke of last week, it was real helpful to me, and I thought some more as I was preparing this week, that what we see evidenced as Paul and Silas get to Philippi is there was not much Jewish presence there. And I read again, just to reiterate what James said, that was the tradition. If there were 10 leaders of households or 10 families, but 10 men there, that was a requirement to form a synagogue. So you would have 10 men with leaders of families present, and then there would be a synagogue of the Jews. Kind of like we see, after we get to the end of chapter 16, after they leave, and at the beginning of chapter 17, we see now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So they leave Philippi and go to Thessalonica, where there is a synagogue of the Jews, and they go to the synagogue. But here we saw they came to Philippi, and as they were there on the Sabbath, they went outside the gate where they supposed there was a place of prayer, where they found apparently a small group of women at the river who'd come together, and there they found Lydia. I'm just going to go through this pretty quick, but because we've covered it before. But we see verse 13 of chapter 16, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, I want to say before I go further that the reason I'm going back over this, I think sometimes when we read these texts as we go through Acts, I have in the past, sometimes we'll read these texts and we think, okay, he talked to this person believed, this person believed, this person believed. But sometimes we might overlook, we see the individual instances of things happening, and we get to the end of that, and then we go to the next. And then we go to the next, and we see a bunch of individual people or families. Instead of seeing what's really going on here is the birth of a church. This is the beginning of a church in Philippi. So that's why I want to go back and see this is the beginning of this particular local body of believers. And so there was, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So we see here that Lydia, this leader, apparently the leader of her household, who was there at the river with this group of women. But notice also, she was there apparently along with her household. You know, sometimes I read that and I'm thinking, just Lydia. Because we see in verse 15, "And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us to come." Or she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me, come to my house to stay." But so Lydia was there. She was a worshiper of God, but she was there along with her household. We don't know what that was comprised of. Maybe, you know, we just don't know. Maybe some of the women that were there were part of her household. You know, she, like James said, we don't know that she was wealthy, but she could have been. You know, she could have had servants in her household that came, or people that worked in her business. You know, there's all kinds of different people, you know, different ways that we could look at it. Children, grown children, we just don't know, but she did come with her household. So she was a, also notice it says that when we see the description of Lydia is that she was a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. I think we could categorize her here as a God-fearer, as we saw in some of the other texts, a Gentile who feared God. She was a Gentile. She's not referred to as a Jew here. You know, if she was Jewish, we would have had that here, but he describes her as a worshiper of God. So this Lydia was apparently seeking after the one true God. She was desiring to worship the one true God. And we see her here at the riverside at this place of prayer. It seems to me this place of prayer was sort of a designated meeting place. They're there on the Sabbath day outside the city. They go outside the gate. They're there on the Sabbath day with this small group of her household and others, some other women apparently. But they had come together. They met on the Sabbath. They met on the Sabbath for the purpose, I believe, of seeking out that one true God, though they did not understand all there was to know about him. They were there. They were there for that purpose. And it says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So I think we see here the Holy Spirit preparing the heart of her, preparing the heart of her family to receive, to hear the Word of God, to hear the Gospel. So the heart is prepared, fertile ground, ready to hear the Gospel and ready to believe. And just think for a minute, can you imagine? Put yourself in the place of Lydia. She's here far away from her original home, where when she was in her original home, apparently she participated in the worship of the one true God. Somehow she had some knowledge of the one true God. Or maybe someone came there, but my thinking is that she was a Gentile that was one of the God-fearers that had participated in some synagogue worship. But here she comes, she finds herself in Philippi, where there's no synagogue. And apparently no men, no Jewish men, no believers, no faithful God, you know, faithful worshipers of God that were men, it seems. But here she is far away from home in Philippi. We don't know exactly what caused her to be there, probably for her trade, but we don't know. But she's there in this place where there's no evidence of others, apparently. So what does she do? Or what do the others do that establish this place of prayer? Well, apparently some either she or some of the other women or some, they established a place to meet together and worship the true God outside the gate. And they met on the Sabbath. So just imagine she's way off no synagogue to go to, but they're going down by the river, the place of prayer. And then God acts. God sends this Paul, this Jew, from Antioch. He sends Paul and the others at the right time, the perfect, completed time. These guys show up at the river, and she hears the good news that the Lord has come. The good news that the man, the one spoken of in Isaiah 53 that she probably had heard read at some point, he had come. He'd come, he'd paid the debt for sin. And he presents this gospel to her, a Gentile, not in a way that she has to become a Jew, convert completely to Judaism, but in a way that it's by faith in the Messiah that has come. There's no entering into Judaism first and then getting to this gospel. The gospel's come for her. And she hears it, and she believes. It's just an awesome picture to me. She believes, and then we see the results of her faith, and that she begins to display hospitality and invites these Jewish men, these strangers from a far land, to come to my house and stay. So they go, and they stay with her. So here we see the beginnings of the church at Philippi. The beginnings. Lydia and her household. Maybe some of the women there it doesn't mention, but Lydia and her household. And now we see Paul and the others staying at her house. And what did they do then? They continued. And we see it in verse 16. And this is something that's easy to overlook. But as we were going to the place of prayer, so they go to Lydia's house and then they continue. Going back to the place of prayer. This place of prayer, and if you read in the Greek there, that place of prayer, that's one word, place of prayer. It's really, you really could say the prayer. It's actually the prayer. They go to the prayer. And it's almost like they're going to the meeting, to the prayer, the established place of prayer, they're going to the prayer. So you see that they continue. They continue going from Lydia's house to this place, continuing to teach. Continuing to teach others. And we see in verse 18, really referring to the slave girl. Notice it says at the beginning of verse 18, and this she kept doing for many days. So as we were going to the place of prayer, let me just read it. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. So you see the idea that you see that this was not just one instance here. They continued going to the meeting, to the prayer, to the place of the prayer for many days. And we see this slave girl calling out to them and following them as they're going. But so just notice the church began and then they continued to teach, continued to disciple, continued to preach the gospel. We don't know to how many. But there were others as they continued going to the house or to the place of prayer, to the prayer. So we have Lydia and her household, perhaps the other women and maybe others as they continue to preach the gospel. And then the slave girl comes into the picture as they're going back and forth to the prayer. This slave girl comes up and it says she was continually following Paul, continually. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So she's following them saying that, and, you know, in my first reading of this, you know, as you think, as you consider this, have you ever wondered, like, why did Paul become so greatly annoyed at her saying that? You know, maybe you mentioned that last week. I can't remember, but, you know, you're just wondering, why did that annoy? It seems like a good thing, sort of, doesn't it? She's announcing these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. But she was continually following Paul, declaring that. But it says she was crying out. So she was yelling. She was yelling, announcing, following Paul, yelling this towards him. But you see, she had the spirit of divination. That word actually, in Greek, is the python, the spirit of the python. So this girl is, she's possessed by a demon, the spirit of the python, which is basically part of the religion of the Greeks. It was part of the religion. It was, there was something, the python was like the garter of this temple that in the, you know, in the Greek mythology, the Apollos killed the python, and there was, and anyway, but the people that guarded that temple were known, or I mean, they talked about them having the power to soothsay, to tell the future. It was part of that religion. So this girl had the spirit, an evil spirit, but it was part of the religion that they practiced, this divination. So it was an evil spirit. It was Satan telling the truth, I mean, telling really what the truth was, who these men were, announcing it. Yet it was in opposition. It was in opposition to them announcing to all the people that were around. She's saying, these men are the servants of who? The Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation. Sort of an announcement of, look, notice who's here. I think it's sort of an announcement to everyone around, look, notice what's going on here. So it's an opposition to them, and that's why Paul got annoyed by it. She's yelling this out in opposition. It's funny, declaring the truth, but in opposition. You know, something that could cause them harm. You know, there's good things going on here. We're teaching the gospel. And it doesn't say that she stopped when they went outside the gate. So she might have been at the river while they were trying to have the prayer, yelling this over and over. You just can't, it's hard to imagine for us. We've seen movies, but it's hard to imagine what someone possessed by an evil spirit would be like that, you know, in this situation, in opposition to God. But being annoyed, he turned to her and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So the spirit comes out of the slave girl. This false god, the spirit of this false god has come out. And you know, all of these false gods that these people worshipped, how do you think they got there? Was it by the imagination of men? Well, I think it's more by the working of Satan. You know, that we read in Revelation where it's talking about having power over the nations. You know, the idea that these satanic forces, demonic forces, are getting these people tied up in this false religion. And when that's happening, the worship of the true high God does not happen. So that sometimes we might look at this Greek mythology and think, oh, that's silliness, fancifulness or whatever, but we ought to look at it seriously, like it was put there by Satan to lead people astray. And we see that this spirit possessed girl was in opposition. But notice the change. He got annoyed. He told the spirit to come out. But we're not really told anything else about this slave girl. But apparently she was drastically changed, instantly changed. Because we'll see in the next verse, you know, she was changed so much so But when, we see in verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they immediately, it seems like they immediately or shortly thereafter saw that their hope of gain was gone. They saw that the spirit was gone from the girl. So we see this little slave girl whose the spirit was cast out, a drastically changed girl. Was she, I just want to ask you, was she added to the church? It's possible. It doesn't tell us that she was. It doesn't tell us, but I can't imagine that as the spirit leaves, that the gospel was not proclaimed to her. And she was down at the river listening to what was being sold. So it's a possibility that we have Lydia and her family and these other women and maybe their families. And then we possibly may have this slave girl completely changed at the blink of an eye. Now, it doesn't tell us that. Let me make it clear. It doesn't say that she was, but she could have been. So we could have seen the church grow there. But she was so drastically changed that her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. Their hope of gain was gone. They saw that the spirit of divination was gone, the spirit of the python. And they saw it quickly change the girl. And when they saw it, we see that in verse 19, that second half, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, so they grabbed them and took them to the marketplace and drug them before the magistrates. So I was reading, and you know, you can imagine Paul, I imagine Paul and Silas there. Notice that they grabbed Paul and Silas. They didn't grab the Greeks. It doesn't seem like Timothy but it really points out they grabbed the Jews, Paul and Silas, and dragged them before the magistrate. So I imagine Timothy and Luke were there watching and seeing this, but they drug them off and took them before the magistrate. So I was reading, it was common, and there's actually ruins they found in Philippi of the place where the magistrates sit, like a judgment seat in the marketplace. There's a place where those magistrates sit. And so they were like the judges in a colony, in a Roman colony. They were there to keep law and order, basically there to make judgments. And so if you had someone, if you thought somebody stole from you, you'd grab them yourself and drag them before the magistrates and say, this man did this, or if someone broke the law, that's how you would take them, basically taking them to court. You grab a hold of them physically and drag them to court, you know, and make your charge. And that's what they did. And so they were there, and they were supposed to keep law and order, but they brought Paul and Silas before, And they make their charge to the magistrate. Notice they make two charges here. Beginning in verse 20, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. And then they go on, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now notice there's no mention of the girl or their gain being lost. No mention of that, but they do mention their charge is that they're Jews and they're disturbing our city. But when they say they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. When I was first reading that, and James and I were talking about Wednesday, I was sort of thinking like, this is really like a false charge, is what I was thinking. But after I got to reading more, I don't know that it was so much a false charge. Now, it was not something that would be unlawful. I mean, there would be a question with them being Roman citizens. But when you think about them being Jews, there was something to the charge about them advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice. And so in my mind, I was thinking, well, they're just making up stuff here. But basically, as I got to reading, as you look in verse 20 and 21, as you think about, they said these men, primarily they're Jews and they're disturbing our city. And then what would they be advocating that would be unlawful for the Romans to accept and practice. Well, I started reading and I was kind of wondering about that, but for the Romans who worship many false gods, along with the worship of the emperor, there was some worship of the emperor going on. When they went into areas and they took over areas, they would conquer. They might go, say, if they went into Philippi or whatever region it was, as a Roman army, they would go in there and just blitz and take over the country. Well, they left the leadership in place a lot. And so when they did that, there were all of these false gods, different false gods, worshipped in different areas. And so that's what Hellenizing was. They would go in and they would let the people continue to worship their gods, but they would add the other gods. So they just blended it all together. And so say if Rome worshiped two gods right now, and then they took over this other area and they worship a couple of different gods, well, they just added those two gods to the other two. And so now Rome worships four gods, basically. And so they brought all this together and tried to mix together. So people were allowed to kind of continue to worship the way that they thought. They weren't, and so they were allowed to do that. But the issue they had with the Jews, and the issue the Jews had, is they only worshiped the one true God. They refused to worship these other gods. And that was the struggle they had. So the Jews said, no, we only worship the one true God. And so as they went into these areas, the Jews were a problem because they refused to worship these other gods and they refused to worship the emperor. And so I think you can see that when that servant girl was crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God. These are Jews, they're servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. The opposition was they were announcing that these are the worshipers of only one God. You see what I mean? So she's announcing that these are worshipers of the one God, the one true God. And now the owners bring them before, and I think they're pointing out these are Jews. They say these are Jews and they're disturbing our city. And now, they did disturb the city by pulling this spirit out of this girl that was part of their worship. I mean, she participated, she helped and aided in what they worshiped. So when she brought them forward, that's what they were doing. And also I read that Jews, it was not lawful for a Jew to go out and try to preach and teach to a Roman and try to convert them from the multiple gods to worship the one true God. That was when the problem struck. That was when there was an issue. And I think that's what's happening here. You see what I mean? They're preaching this. They're preaching to worship, teaching to worship the one true God. So they bring this up and they say this. And then what do we see then? The crowd joined in verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So basically the mob took over. The whole crowd joined in and started attacking them, you know, agreeing with what was being said. So the magistrate, what did they do? Did they do what was lawful? No. They just, in the rush of the crowd, the magistrates went along with the crowd, tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods, had them beat with rods and thrown into prison. So the magistrates did not keep the law in order. They followed the will of the crowd, which is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Because you get a crowd going and we've seen it several times with Paul. But they're taken into the inner part of the prison and they fasten their feet in the stocks in the prison. So here we go. Paul and Silas are beaten with rods and thrown in prison. From seeing this work happening. And I'm just always amazed as I read about Paul and Silas and all the apostles, as we see the resolve that they show. You see a resolve that, and you see it in all the early Christians. Anytime the church is persecuted, you see Christians with this resolve, knowing that God's in control of this. We all have that as we suffer, as we face suffering, sickness in our lives. If we have a right view of God and a right view of who He is, these things don't seem to be all that significant. And you really see it displayed in the scripture with Paul and the apostles. As they're locked into prison, Paul and Silas, they're locked into prison. We don't really see them arguing for their case here. You know, we'll see it brought up later, but they don't even mention that they're Roman citizens. So apparently the mob had gone so far along, and it was just a sudden situation, it didn't allow it. Or they just knew that it wasn't the right time by the Holy Spirit to defend their case. You know, there's that one verse where it talks about you'll be thrown into prison, brought before the synagogues, and it says don't worry because the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say in those times. I think you see them being led by the Spirit here because there was a purpose for them being in the prison. But they're there, beaten harshly. Probably bloodied backs, shackled in the prison, they fastened their feet to the stocks. Now these stocks were fastened usually on the floor, or fastened to the wall, so it was not a comfortable position to be in. You know, and I tried to look up some pictures of stocks, but I read it was usually these wood plates, you know, that they would just put around your legs and fasten you, but usually they were like fastened to the wall or to the floor. And they did not make it, Romans did not make imprisonment something to enjoy. I mean, they made it rough. So you imagine Paul and Silas are in an uncomfortable position, bleeding backs. And what do? How do we find them? We don't see them yelling out, we're Roman citizens or anything. How do we find them? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Bloodied backs, unfairly arrested, Roman citizens, you know, that completely unrighteous decision made by the magistrate. But they're not there moaning and groaning about their situation. They're singing hymns to God. But notice that they were praying and singing hymns to God. Notice the end of that. And the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening to them. They were content in their situation. They had no reason to doubt God's control in all of this, everything that was going on. They had seen it over and over again as they tried to enter particular areas. They saw it. But they're praying and singing hymns to God. And then suddenly, verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. An earthquake that shook the foundation of the prison. And I was also thinking, do you think this was felt in the city? In Philippi? You know, I mean, imagine it. You know, the whole city felt this shaking. But it shook so much that the bonds were open. And the foundation was shaken so much that it opened all the doors. All the doors were open and they were freed. They were released from their bonds. So apparently the jailer was asleep. It says, when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So this jailer knew that if his prisoners escaped, what would happen? He's put to death. It was just, I mean, if you were Roman and you had somebody in custody, you did not let them go because you would be put to death. Y'all remember when Peter was in jail and he was released? What happened? Do you remember what happened? They questioned the guards, and what did they do? Put them to death. I'm always thinking, man, you know, it seemed, you know, I mean, because Peter was led out and brought out by God, but they were put to death. Remember when Paul, later on, Paul's on a ship, and he's in custody going to Jerusalem. What happens? The ship begins to wreck. Y'all remember what the guards started to do? They started to execute all the prisoners. Because if they executed the prisoners versus letting them go, they wouldn't be put to death. You know, we took care of the prisoners. And so that was part of Roman law, that you did not let, if you were a jailer, if you had somebody in your custody, you did not let them go. And so the jailer awakes and he looks, and all the prison doors are open, so he just assumes everybody has escaped, and he pulls his sword ready to kill himself, ready to stab himself in the heart. And then we see verse 28. And Paul cried with a loud voice, so Paul could see him, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here. Do not harm yourself, we are all here." And I've often wondered, you know, kind of thought about the other prisoners. Did it open all of their doors too? But Paul says, we're all here. The other prisoners were all there. And you wonder, you know, why did they not leave? And I think it ties into that previously where it says they were listening. You know, they were listening as Paul and Silas were praying and praying to God, and they were singing hymns. The other prisoners were listening. So they were listening to these people that were beaten, put in prison, singing these hymns to God and praying. It doesn't say they were, you know, you can imagine a normal prison if you were in there singing at 12 o'clock midnight. I could imagine a prisoner saying, shut up, be quiet. We're trying to sleep here. Come on, guys. But they were listening to what they were saying. So that, you see that the Lord was even working on the other prisoners by causing them to listen. And then when they heard this earthquake happen while these guys were singing and praying, I imagine the prisoners were kind of like, whoa, there's something serious going on here, and they stayed put. They stayed there. So I think possibly they were amazed at the situation. They knew that something was going on, that this was the hand of God working, and the Holy Spirit was working on the other prisoners, and they stayed put. So the jailer, as Paul yells, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here," he's just sort of a, you know, you can imagine the shock. He's thinking, well, I'm done now, and he's about to kill himself, and they yell, so. So the jailer, he calls for lights and he rushes in, just checking it out. He rushes in and they're all there. And it says he trembled with fear and fell down before Paul and Silas. So he sees the open cells. He's resolved to die, but then the prisoners are there. So Paul, by crying out, saves this jailer from his impending death. And then he brings them out in verse 30. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And have you ever wondered what exactly, where did he get the question? How did he know to ask the question? I've thought that. But his response is they're still there, and he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" He actually refers to them as sirs, with respect. Well, I can't really answer you why he knew to ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Other than he, what? Huh? Well, that's what, yeah. Well, that's what I was going to say. Don't answer that anyway. But basically, yeah, my thinking is that he had heard what the servant girl had been calling out. You know, these are the servants of the Most High God who teach you the way of salvation, who show you the way of salvation. Maybe he heard her crying that out. Well, let me quote that correctly, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And then he may have been listening to Paul and Silas for a while as they're singing and praying to God. It says he was asleep, he awoke, but it doesn't say that he went asleep instantly before they started singing. So I think there's maybe a combination of those things, but he had heard this servant girl, what she had been proclaiming. So these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of God and the way of salvation. And he had felt the earthquake. He had seen the doors jarred open. And now he was at the point of killing himself, and now he's seen that the prisoners are still there. And so I think he is shaken, and he knows that there's something going on here beyond my understanding. And these men, it's been declared that these men are servants of the Most High God, and they are who proclaim to you the way of salvation. He says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And you see that Paul answers. He answers with, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And I just ask you, have you asked that question? Have you thought in your mind, what must I do to be saved? Well, there's the answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's that simple. You will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved, you and your household. And then it continues, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, explaining who the Lord Jesus was, explaining what he had accomplished. And he had proclaimed to them that to be saved, they must believe in the Lord Jesus. And so they preached, they explained the gospel, and then it's as simple as that. You know, when a person gets to the point where they realize they need salvation, this jailer saw that he needed to be saved. Something was amiss, and he had seen the supernatural working of God. He had seen the evidence of God working in that situation through these men. He had seen the change in this, possibly the change in this servant girl and all that was going on. And he was just to the point of killing himself. And then he realizes he's been freed. He's been saved from that immediate death at that moment. And he's ready. He proclaims, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So they preached the word then. They explained the gospel more fully. And then we see in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Isn't that an amazing change? You see, from a man, this jailer, ready to kill himself, to now he's bringing out these prisoners and washing their wounds, bringing them out, setting food before them. And then, at the end of verse 34, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So we see from distraught at the moment of suicide to rejoicing that he had believed in God, a completely changed man. We see the power of the word of God preached, the power of the gospel. And now we see another family added to this church, a Philippian jailer. Isn't that amazing? We have Lydia, the merchant of purple, and the other women down by the river at the place of prayer. Possibly this servant, this slave girl, I don't know about that for sure, but could be the slave girl, And now we have this Philippian jailer saved, along with their households. So we see the beginning of the church, that we will see later, Paul writing a letter to this same group of believers, where he begins Philippi. It's addressed to, at the beginning of Philippi, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So a few years later, he's writing to an established church with the overseers and deacons, the saints at Philippi. Isn't it amazing when you see God working? So you see individuals saved, but also individuals saved and brought together in a body. They're brought together to participate in this together. People from different backgrounds, people in different statuses, but they're brought together at the right time for this particular purpose. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. And I have more text, but I think that would be a good stopping place as we see the beginnings of a church. So let us not, as we're reading this text, let us not just see the individual situations happen, but let us see that for God's purpose, all of these people, whether they were seeking after God, whether they're this jailer just confronted in this life and death situation. But God worked in each particular situation for the purpose of bringing salvation to these people, of bringing joy to them. We saw it with the jailer. He was just where we see that in verse 34, where it says, and he rejoiced. He was rejoicing. We see life being brought to these people, and as life is brought, it brings this joy, this unspeakable joy that we can't really experience without the life that you have in Christ. So let me just end by saying, if you've ever asked that question, verse 30, then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? If you've asked that question, I'll answer you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God bless his word.